Sermons from the Journey is the audio podcast of the weekly message preached by Reverend Becca Gorell, pastor at Lebanon United Methodist Church in Lebanon, New Hampshire, and blogging at pastorbecca.com. Thanks for listening. I just had the young people do it, and now I'm going to ask you to do it too. I'm going to ask you to take just a moment and tell your name to the person in front of you, next to you, behind you, and so forth, just to make sure, even if you think they already know it, share your name with the neighbor. All right. That is a truly joyful sound. What a joyful sound as we greet one another. I love it. I don't want to tell you to stop. It's magnificent. Thank you. What a gift to greet one another. This day, as we celebrate and welcome each other, kind of the start of a program year, and we greet anew one another, it's a joy to share names and introduce ourselves, even if we are reintroducing ourselves. It was said to me this week, the reminder that if somebody came into your home to visit, you wouldn't necessarily let that person leave again before you'd made sure you at least knew their name, you'd at least introduced yourself. And we know that the church isn't our home, it's God's home or God's house, but as caretakers of it, we certainly don't want to have people come on in and leave again unless we've introduced ourselves. But I take it a little bit further than that. Because if someone keeps coming to your house over and over again, keeps visiting with you, and all you ever know is their name, well, that doesn't seem very hospitable either. You see, our welcome has to extend beyond just knowing one another's names. And some of you are wearing name tags, which is great. Thank you for that. It's helpful, even still, for me and for one another, I'm sure, even still. But we also learn more about each other over time than just our names. And when someone comes into the house all the time, you know, like has a key and stuff, and is in fact one of the people that helps you take care of the house together, well, we no longer call that person a visitor, right? Maybe they're a roommate or a really close friend. I hope they're not a frenemy kind of roommate, but a good friend. Or their family. Whether related by blood or marriage or not, quite often the people who take care of our home together with us are family. The families that we create. And so it is too in the church that the people who come again and again, we don't just introduce ourselves by name and leave it at that. And we don't even just get to know one another a little bit, but over time we are formed into a kind of family of choice. And that's the sort of thing, as with all families, that we can work on all the time. Because being family doesn't mean that we know everything about each other or that we get along together all the time. If you grew up with siblings, I'm sure you know that. Being family doesn't mean you always agree. But that there is a connection and there is a connectedness. This is one of the things that makes church unique, that makes it different from so many different organizations in the world. And it has since the beginning and the formation of the Christian church or of the people of God itself. We are formed into a beloved community. We are transformed from a group of individuals into a community together. And so we're going to be looking at some different aspects of what that beloved community is like over the next few weeks. Some different ways in which the early church and the people of Israel formed beloved community together. How God formed them into a beloved community together. It's so much more than knowing each other's names or knowing each other's interests or even calling one another friend and family. But one of the first things, one of the most important characterizations of the early Christian community was that all meant all. All people were welcome and the whole person was welcome, and that meant everybody. Everybody. Now, they didn't start out in that place. They had to figure that out some. And so that's one of the things I think is interesting about this passage from Paul's letter to the Galatians. We can read this passage and kind of either gloss over it or sugarcoat it a little bit. A lot of times we rattle it off. It makes for a beautiful hymn. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Sometimes we repeat or we hear that phrase, that sentence, without even thinking about what it means. And I confess that sometimes when I read it, I think that those are kind of surface level suggestion categories, you know, like just tossing out some different categories to play with. So Paul's just sort of naming that our differences are harmonized in Christ. And so there's neither, you know, people with blue eyes nor brown eyes, people who live in Lebanon or Hartford. But Paul's doing more than that. These are not categories chosen just kind of arbitrarily to say, like with blue eyes and brown eyes, which then also leaves out people whose eyes are, I don't know, green or hazel or some other color, or people who live in Lebanon or Hartford, which then leaves out people who live in Eastman or wherever else, right? Paul's lifting up very specific categories that mean something in that time and place. And these were categories in which there were questions about each one of those. Each one of those pairings. Can one enter the Christian faith if one is a Greek? Or what, must one be a Jew? That was a really huge question. It was not just kind of an arbitrary distinction. Did you have to be a member of the faith of Israel first before you could become a member of this Christian movement? No small question. Could only free people be members of the body of Christ? This was a question. This was a question because there were many people, usually who became slaves through either owing lots of money or their family owing lots of money or through being prisoners of war. But people who lived as slaves, and were they allowed to make a free decision about what they would believe and who they would serve and what their religion would be? Or were they supposed to do whatever their master said they had to do? So this was a real question. This was a real distinction. It wasn't kind of just like that category doesn't matter anymore in Christ. So this was a decision the early church made. That yes, a person can choose for themselves their faith, regardless of whether they are a free person or not. Can a woman be a member of the community of God? This was also a question, sadly, but it was a question. Or must she do whatever her husband says she should do? Or whatever what other man in her life, her father, her oldest brother, decides for her? These were not arbitrary questions. In the life of the early church, these were real questions. And so when Paul says that these distinctions don't matter anymore, or that we have decided as a body that all of these people are included, that's not just kind of a wishy-washy, anything goes. That's a deep reflection and represents deep work in the life of the church about who can indeed choose, is free to choose their faith. And then to become part and become welcomed and accepted into the community of faith. Of course, throughout history, we've had other questions about who's in and who's out and who can be part of the church. And we've continued to struggle with questions about ethnic heritage and status socioeconomically or politically or gender. Those same questions still linger. And we've added more because we like to do that. But for Paul and for the people Paul was speaking to, these were important questions and had been settled pretty definitively by the church. Settled to say, there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We have talked about this and we have come to the conclusion together, thankfully, that all are welcome and all means all. But I think it means even more than that, because we can read this text, and again, I confess I've read it this way too, as a kind of harmonization, kind of like how we say that the United States is a melting pot. But we don't necessarily like that, Because when you melt everybody down to make everybody the same, that's not really what we're talking about. I hope, in the family of faith, in the beloved community, we are not harmonized. We are not all made to be the same. Our male and femaleness is not left at the door. Neither is any other distinction. And so I started thinking about this in another way. Many years ago, I was on the theological diversity team in the old Troy Annual Conference, when I was a member of that annual conference. And we, as the name might suggest, were a group of people from different theological perspectives. As you know, in the church, there's another question we have today, right? Is there neither liberal nor conservative? Well, we sometimes don't know about that. And so this was a body of people coming together to talk about, to pray about, to work on how we could be the body of Christ in our theological differences. And there was a man on that team who, if you found us at annual conference, you'd be very likely to find us jumping up at microphones on alternating sides of just about every argument you could imagine, getting very heated and passionate. And at the first meeting of this theological diversity team, you know, we shared and we did some circle conversations. Everybody got to have their say. And then after the meeting was over, he and I kind of looked at each other, and I don't remember who suggested it, but somebody said, "Hey, do you want to have lunch?" And so we did. We had lunch. We had lunch for about 3.5 hours. And we talked and we shared. We talked about our theological differences, but we also talked about our families, the things we like to do, the other things we were passionate about. I never changed his mind on his theological positions, and he never changed mine on my theological positions. But when I thought of him after that, and when I think of him even still, the first thing that comes to mind for me is not, oh, he's that conservative guy over there. Oops, I just gave away which side I was on, in case you didn't know. I think, oh, he's that person that I had lunch with for 3 hours. I have a deep respect for him as a person, as a pastor. And I think, I'm pretty sure, that he has respect for me. It's not that he's less conservative or I'm less progressive, but that's no longer the primary thing about him that I notice. Those differences are still there. They make us who we are, but that's not the most important thing. And I can no longer put him in the category of other because he is, dare I say it, a friend, despite our differences. The other place I saw this was very, very strange to me. But I had read an article about white privilege, and about it. In the article it said that that kind of the more people you know of different ethnic backgrounds than your own, the more kind of open you tend to be, but also that is the highest indicator of whether or not you are yourself a person of color, because white people have mostly white friends. I thought I would test this theory using Facebook. Now, that's not the most scientific method I know, and it's not the best cross-section of all of society, but Facebook puts me in contact with quite a few people, and so I went through on Facebook, and I wanted to test myself because there was a percentage of something like 5% of the, like for an average white person, 5% of my friends would be people of color. And that's horribly low, and so I hoped I did better than that. I think I was up to 9%, but that was not the point of the story. But so I went through my Facebook friends feed, and I started counting how many people I could identify as people of color and how many people I could identify as people who were white. It was a really profound and uncomfortable experience in itself, examining my own kind of echo chamber of privilege, right? But one of the things I discovered in there also was that sometimes I had to think about the person and whether or not they were a person of color, and sometimes I didn't. And the people I had to think about were the ones I knew best, not the ones I barely knew. If I barely knew the person, I usually knew right off the bat what color their skin was, unless I'd never met them in person or never met them, you know, they're just an online friend and their picture was something, you know, a flower or something. But when I came across someone who was a friend, with whom I had a relationship with something else. Oh, that's, I mean, it doesn't matter. That's my hairdresser. It doesn't matter what my relationship was. But the first thing I thought about that person was about the relationship. It wasn't about a category. It doesn't change anything about the color of that person's skin or mine. But it did change, for me, how I thought about a person. Again, this is a very uncomfortable thing to realize about myself and about how our brains work. But we tend to categorize. And in the absence of relationship, we will pick up the easiest thing and categorize people. And it doesn't matter by what they look like, by what they act like, by their political views or their theological views. But in the absence of relationship, we pick something easy and we categorize and we separate each other out. And I started to think that maybe what Paul is saying when he says there is no longer Jew or Greek is not about those differences are eradicated or they don't matter. But maybe what Paul is saying is that we come into such deep relationship with each other. We get to know one another so well. We love one another with the love of Christ. And that relationship becomes primary. That's how we see each other first and foremost. And so our differences, no matter what they are, become less. Just like my differences with my colleague on theological opinions, which we both hold so dear, become less important. And could anything be less important to me than my theological, you know, my theological position is so important. How could that be diminished? But it does. It becomes less important when I see him not as other, but when I see, in a sense, all of him, when I see him first and foremost as a person with whom I am in relationship, and then the rest is still there. It is part of the diversity of who that person is. But that is no longer the way I think of that person. And that maybe what Paul is saying is that in Christ, yes, our differences, our diversity is magnificent, and it is what makes us who we are. But our first priority with one another is that we are formed into community together. We love with the love of Christ one another. We serve together, and that these relationships become primary. When we say that all means all, I can think of that in two ways. I really wish sometimes that I just was from the South so that I could authentically use y'all, because it's so much easier, right? All the people, all y'all, are welcome, right? All means all, and so all of y'all are welcome, right? And so now I want to use you singular. When I say to any particular person, all of you is welcome. All of you is welcome. All means all distinctions, all quirks, all idiosyncrasies, all our differences and divisions, all of you is welcome here. I think Paul's words remind us that this was the ethic, this was the nature of the early church, and it must be our nature even still, that everyone, all y'all, are welcome, and that every part of each person is beloved and is primary, so that all of you is welcome. And all does truly mean all. Amen.